Good morning, and so good to have you. This morning we have our guest speaker, Reverend Daniel Sum from Neighborhood Baptist Church. We are so thankful that he's been coming year after year faithfully to bring us the word. He's also very much involved in many mission organizations and mission ministries. So this morning he's going to speak to us. The topic would be the Council for Contemporary Church, Acts chapter 2, verses 14 to 47.
Good morning, church. It's really great to be here after a miss of 2+ years. Really, to me, it's nothing like having a physical service. I've said it to the different churches that invited me to speak. For those who are there on the Zoom, my encouragement for you. Your pastor didn't put me up to say this, but I say this anyway. Come back to church. It's really nothing seeing each other face to face, having that fellowship, rather than seeing just a picture on the screen. COVID years, it really does something to the church, I think. It reveals a little bit of the reality of what church life is about. By the way, how joyful was church life during the COVID years? Perhaps even looking further back, how has church life been in the last 22 years of the 21st century? If you are a history buff, you look back at church history, what do you think of the church? Are you happy with what went on? For me, I'm rather pessimistic in my outlook. Why? Because I think the 21st century church, particularly those in affluent society like Singapore, I think we are suffering from what I call an identity crisis. And why do I say that? Because I think the church is not sure of who she is and what she is to be doing. One issue the church is facing is that we are uncertain how we measure the health of the church. And that is to have strong roots and to bear fruit. But if the roots are rotting, how can the tree bear fruit? So how do we measure the church in its health? What do we need to do to keep the church healthy? Now, you ask around, different groups of people will tell you different things. One spectrum says that the church must be seeker sensitive. The church should be purpose driven. The church has to be relevant, positive, even to be made attractive. Another spectrum encourages the church to return to the ancient way in form and practice. Yet others call the church to doctrinal purity grounded in reformational theology. And still others call us to community life that's important, to authenticity, to experience intimacy with one another, to enjoy the familiarness of church life. And as I try to take all of this in and carefully, honestly, fairly evaluate and critique each one of these, I come to conclude that there is an element of truth in each one of these. Every one of them is saying something we need to hear. Every one of them is challenging us to consider issues we dare not ignore. And this challenge as I see it, is twofold. If we are to develop from all of these and move forward in life and ministry. And the first challenge is really balance. How do we keep our equilibrium with all the swirling movements all around us? And second, and even more crucial, I think, what is our source of authority for determining who we are as a church and what we are to be doing as a church? And I believe the answer is the same for both questions. What we need, or rather what we must have, is a rigorous and clear first century counsel for the 21st century contemporary church. That's us. We must take off our own cultural blinders. We must rid ourselves of personal preferences and theological pet peeves and work our way back to the bedrock of scriptures. And I think the excellent place to begin our search is in the day when the church was born in Acts 2. Here we find what we may call a good church. Oops. Ding, ding. Sorry, yeah. What does a healthy church look like? What is it that pleases God in how the way the church would live and conduct itself? In Acts 2, we catch a glimpse of the vision of the church of God that God intended it to be. And I would like to highlight five counsels for the contemporary church. Now, I was told that we have an hour for sermon time. Yes? You don't look too enthusiastic about that. Sorry to say to you, the text has just too many important factors. And so I hope that you don't have any other appointment after this. You're going to need about some 3 to 4 hours here. But I promise you, I'll try to keep it to time. Don't worry about that. But because I want to get us to have an overall overview of this whole idea of what church is about, I want to cover this whole entire text. And because of the limitation of time, we will just have to be brief in it. But anyway, I think you would know much about this already. So this would really be a kind of a reminder, a refresher for us, but more so that we might appreciate, that we might deeper put our faith to practice. The first counsel is to embrace the Spirit. Acts 2, 14 to 21, verse 33 and 38. Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It is only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Verse 33. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. Verse 38. Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I think the Holy Spirit has rightly been described as the misplaced member of the Trinity. because of the excesses of the Pentecostal and charismatic movements. I say that with respect because I have good friends who are Pentecostal pastors. But because of some excesses, we have kind of overcompensated by negating and even neglecting the ministry of the Holy Spirit altogether. Now, extremism on either side will definitely impair the health of the church life. The effectiveness of the church will be called upon. And again here, biblical balance is the essential key. Now, Peter here, you look, begins with a touch of humor. Some mockers were accusing the believers, the disciples, who spoke in tongues and saying that, hey, these guys are drunk. Now, Peter could have ignored them. Peter could have responded very defensively. But instead, he says, hey, friend, it's too early for us to be drunk. You see, the Jews would not normally have eaten or gotten drunk at this hour during the Feast of Pentecost. So Peter's point is this. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit predicted by Joel has happened. The Messianic age has begun. Now much can be said about the Holy Spirit, but let me just highlight two aspects of the Spirit of God highlighted to us in this text. One, welcome the Spirit as a promise, verse 33. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. Where is the Holy Spirit promised? The prophet Joel predicted a great and awesome day that would inaugurate the Messianic age and the last days. God would pour out his Spirit on all those in those days. We read that in verse 17 and 18. Now, before the ascension of Jesus, he promised to send the Holy Spirit to his disciples according to the will of his Father. Jesus made us understand who the Holy Spirit is and how we can receive him. The Holy Spirit, as you know, is the third person of the Trinity. And Jesus assured us in John 14, verse 18, that he will not leave us as orphans. And thus he gave us the promised Holy Spirit. He promised the disciples that they would all be filled with the Spirit not many days after his ascension. John 15, 26. Jesus promised that God the Father would send the Holy Spirit to be our teacher, to be our guide. Why? So that we might be enabled to be witnesses of Christ throughout the world. We are not able to do that very effectively, but because of the Holy Spirit in us, he empowers us that we might have the courage, the confidence, and the authority to preach the gospel. And so we are to welcome the promised gift of the Spirit, regardless of the controversies related to the Holy Spirit. We have received this promised gift from God when we acknowledge our sin, when we believe Jesus to be the Son of God, when we have confessed him to be our Savior, when we have decided to make him to be our Lord. Second, welcome the Spirit as a present, verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Reception of the Holy Spirit is by grace, as a gift, not through works, not as an obligation. You do not earn him. You simply receive him as a gift given from God. The gift of the Holy Spirit is one of the greatest gifts given to us. With the Holy Spirit in the believer's life, that life is transformed. Through the work of the Holy Spirit, we may know that God lives, that Jesus is the Christ, and that he has established his church here on this earth, and that we have the courage to live faithfully in his grace till his return. It is the Holy Spirit who will cause us to think of ourselves, of what it's like in a time of our own personal resurrection, our ascension, our meeting up with Jesus. Christians have been raised with Christ. We are united with Christ. We reign with Him. We have the deposit of the Holy Spirit guaranteeing us what is to come. The challenge for us is to walk in the certainty of these truths in our lives. And here is where I think we run into some problems. Listen, when you receive gifts from your friends, what do you do with it? Birthday gifts, Christmas gift, anniversary gift, anytime giving a gift to you. What do you do with your gifts? I think if you like it, you display it. If you don't like it, you shove it. Yeah? No, huh? That's what I do. I like it. I put it up for display. I don't like it. Keep it somewhere, shelve it. Now, when you have received the Holy Spirit, what do you do with the Holy Spirit? You like the Holy Spirit, you display it in your life. You don't like the Holy Spirit, you shove it in your mind. I know He's there, and that's all about it. Isn't it? I think that's where our problem is. So the first counsel to us is really just to embrace the Holy Spirit. Embrace the Spirit. Forget about all the arguments about whether you are baptized in the Spirit, baptized with the Spirit, and a whole host of other arguments about the Holy Spirit. Just forget that. These only seek to disrupt our attention on the gift of the Holy Spirit and what He is to do in each of our lives, what we can accomplish through the energizing of the Holy Spirit. So let's just embrace the Holy Spirit. Let's just live our lives in the power of the Holy Spirit. Because then and only then can we find ourselves to be healthy in our own spirituality. That and only that way can we find the church glorifying God on this side of heaven. Second counsel is to explain the scriptures. We will look at the text starting from Acts 2:17. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days that they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. In this passage, Peter is explaining to the multitude in Jerusalem what is happening in this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And the apostle is saying all of this, that the apostles, the disciples were speaking in tongues, in other words, in other languages. Notice that Peter explains it by explaining scriptures. Now, this is an important point to note. He first points us to the prophet Joel. He says, Joel wrote about the judgment to come in the form of plagues, of locusts followed by a drought that the world would that would devastate the entire land. The barrenness of all of this is displayed, as it were, to the souls of the people in Jerusalem. But then Joel also wrote of a time when God's Spirit would be poured out and it would bring light. It would bring life out of darkness and death. The men again would be able to praise God. Joel wrote that this would happen in the last days. Peter is telling the crowd, those days have come. Now, the last days are the days between Jesus' ascension and His coming again in glory. Joel prophesied that when the Holy Spirit comes, people would prophesy. Now, the word prophecy, prophesy, has been so controversial that many Christians have stopped talking about it. We are tired of arguing what it means and all. So I'm just going to say, to prophesy is to utter something inspired by God. The core meaning is to proclaim, is to make known of it. So in our text, Peter is explaining that what the apostles are saying in other languages is prophecy. That is, they are proclaiming the mighty acts of God. That's in Acts 2, verse 11. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And the mighty works of God refer to are the redemptive acts of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, if you have ever praised God for the Lord Jesus Christ sincerely, then you have prophesied. That is, you have proclaimed, you have made known, you have declared the mighty acts of God. And you have done that because of the Holy Spirit. You probably may not have spoken it in other languages, but you have said it in English at least. Let's just stop it at this point without further argument. Now, Peter here is explaining the text in a very expository way, very applicational. You see, apart from the exposition of scriptures, the people who have remained confused and unconverted. No clarity of the word means no chance of conversion at all. So listen, one may build a large crowd without the Bible as foundational, but you will never build a great church without the Bible as foundational. You probably have heard of Martin Luther, yeah? Luther wrote more than 60,000 pages in his lifetime. And at the end of his life, he said, and I quote, "I hope all my books would disappear and the holy scriptures alone be read." What lessons can we learn from all this? The first century church was a scripture-saturated church. That is one sure sign that the church is in a healthy state. On the day of Pentecost, the word of God was proclaimed. The days after Pentecost, the word of God continued to be proclaimed. All the way down through the history to our current time, the word of God has got to be proclaimed. This is what we must do. Continue to declare the truth in the word of God. Now, we need to be careful here, though. Very often, we mess up in sharing the word of God. Yeah? We mess up because we ourselves are not clear of what the Word of God is all about, what it's saying to us. And sometimes we fumble in explaining the scriptures. And so this is what we must do. First of all, I think we need to know the truth of God before we teach it. And as we teach the Word, we must explain it comprehensively. We must explain it correctly, we must explain it consistently, we must explain it compellingly. Again, I say we will not have time to elaborate on each aspect, but I believe that you will understand what is being said here. Just remember 2 Timothy 4, 2. The Apostle Paul reminds us to preach the word, to be ready in season and out of season. For what purpose? To reprove, rebuke, exhort, with complete patience and teaching. That is how we are to grow in the word, to know the word and to speak the word. If you don't know the truth, you cannot explain it well, isn't it? We only confuse and mislead the hearers further from the truth, and we won't get our desired result. You know how it's like in sometimes our Bible discussion or topical discussion in our small group, you are given some notes to read, but you never read it. And you come and you start discussing. Questions are being asked of you. How do you answer? You answer just by, oh, okay. You know, something came to your mind and you just speak. I've always often said this to the, my people here. You can't share what you don't understand. You talk to me about astronomical elements, I will just keep quiet and listen. I can't contribute, but I know nothing about that. Yeah. So you need to know the truth. You need to know the word. You're able to do all of this, then you have to spend time to know the word of God. And I pray that as you listen to the message now, that you would evaluate at the same time. I mean, don't just take my word for it. Don't take any speaker's word for it. Check it against scriptures and see whether the speaker is explaining the scriptures as it should be and not telling you what he thinks, what he feels is like. And when you are discussing the sermon, as some churches do, please again refer back to the Bible. Don't simply discuss the pastor's sermon's outline. Yo, I think it's so nice. It's so good. It's so clear. Yeah. But then is that the truth? How do we know it's the truth? You look back into the scriptures. Now, I know sometimes it's very hard to read the Bible. Particularly books like Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Even hearing it, say, wah, nam jialat. May I encourage you to just keep on reading? You read novels, right? No. Love stories, fiction. You guys don't read. Well, I hope you read the Bible. What I'm going to say is that read it, even those difficult passages. Read it like you read novels, you know, discovering who is the son of who 50 times over. Doesn't matter. At least you know who's coming up next. And then you will begin to enjoy reading it, having an understanding of why all these are written to you. No need to pause and think hard. Who is this son of Daniel? Doesn't matter. Just read. Just read through and enjoy reading it. Bible study is another story altogether. All right. Next, we look at Acts 2, 22 to 36, and that counsels us to exhort the Savior. The context of the day of Pentecost and Peter's great Pentecostal sermon. This is it. Jesus has ascended in exhortation. The Holy Spirit has descended as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. We see that in Joel 2 and the promise of Jesus in John 14 to 16. As the Spirit came, the people were confused as 120 began to speak in tongues, languages that they were not trained to speak. And erroneously, they concluded that the disciples are drunk. However, as said, no decent Jew would drink wine and eat food before the time on a holy day such as Pentecost. So Peter starts from where they are, with all of their confusion and their questions, and then he makes a beeline straight to Jesus. Verses 22 to 36 are the heart of the message. And Peter here makes four very foundational observations concerning the person and the work of Jesus. These observations are the heart and the soul of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is to be shared as we bring testimony of who we have believed in. He begins with the man of Jesus and he closes it with the ascended Lord. Who is this Jesus and what are we to say about him? One, we are to proclaim his endorsement. Verse 22. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourself know. Jesus of Nazareth, a historical person, a man attested, accredited, approved by the supernatural which God did in and through him. This is neither mythology, fable, saga, or legend. It is a historical reality grounded in public witness and testimony. It is an endorsement, a testimonial from the people of God, and we are to declare it. Two, proclaim his execution, verse 23. This man was handed over to you by God, God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. This man was nailed to a Roman cross and died a shameful and unjust death at the request of the Jewish people. But interestingly, take note of the balance of blame. One is that God foreordained and purposed it. That's divine sovereignty. It's God's plan. It's his purpose. Two, the people did it by lawless hands. That's human responsibility. God planned it. Humans were responsible for it. God's sovereignty and man's freedom were both involved here. Note that this double dimension of divine purpose and human responsibility runs throughout the Gospel of Luke as well as in the book of Acts. So when it comes to this execution, this is also a historical fact being witnessed by many. And we must keep announcing it. We must keep talking about it. Don't feel shy that Jesus has died. It's okay, he died, but he rose again, remember? We must move on from there. Third, we must proclaim his resurrection, verse 24. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him an oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. God did it, verse 24. God raised him from the dead. King David foresaw it. He quoted from Psalm 16, verse 8 to 11, recorded for us here in verses 25 to 28. Peter explained it, verses 29 to 31. The disciples witnessed it, verse 32. From the beginning, the death and resurrection constituted the core of the gospel message. The Son has been raised by the Father. No resurrection means no Christian faith. That's how it stands for us in our belief. If there is no resurrection, our faith will not hold water. But if it is true, and it is true, then we must hold fast to this reality of the resurrection in order for us to remain in a spiritual, healthy state. Why do we struggle to keep our faith? Because of the hope of the resurrection. Because we know this is not the real life that is to be. A day will come. We will all die. No, we will all die. That's a given. But because of the resurrection, there is great hope. You know, sometimes I look at my life and I just say, oh, shucks, wish things could have been better. Yeah, people should have treated me nicer. Don't you think so? People should have treated you nicer. Yeah, I should have this, I should have that. Life really is not all that wonderful here on this earth. And then I think of resurrection. Never mind. It's okay. In my resurrection, I have everything. In fact, when I think about it, I look at my life with all of its setbacks. I say, hey, my life is really not too bad, you know. My life is really not too bad as compared to many other people that I have come to know across the world. So when you look at your own life, don't always just kind of sigh over it. Look at the bright side. Look at those who are worse off than you? Wings, my wife, she always says, "Now every time you think you have a setback, look at our construction workers. Look at our people who are sweeping our place. They work until 8, 9, 10 o'clock in the night. And then I complain, what? Life is bad. Cannot be right." And more so, think of the resurrection. What it would be like when you're resurrected. That's my only hope, my friends. Resurrected up into the heavens and then receiving the crown of glory from God. And of course, then placing it in worship of Him. But we also need to proclaim His rapture. Exalted to the right hand of God, He has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." Resurrection lead to ascension. Ascension lead to exaltation. And King David saw it too. And this is especially powerful for an apologetical strategy to witness to the Jews. It is a sign, sealed and settled reality. This Jesus that is crucified is Lord and Christ, resurrected and ascended into the heavens. The first century church was a Christ-centered church, a Jesus church. The people loved Him. The people talk about Him. The people worship Him. The people shared Him. So listen, people, we must promote the Savior in our exaltation of the Jesus of the Scripture, the Jesus of history. You know, someone said this. He said, do not sing songs a Unitarian can sing and do not preach sermons a socialist can affirm. Preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. Preach Jesus. Exalt the Savior. And how do we exalt the Savior? By living worthily of us being called children of the living God. Are you proud of that? Or what? I'm a child of the living God. Say that. You please say that. I'm a child of the living God. You don't sound very pleased with saying that. Okay? We've got to have a little bit of God. I'm a child of the living God. Yeah. Be proud of saying that. Why? Because of all this. The reality of all this. And because all these are real, then you and I ought to live the kind of life that reflects that reality. You know, I've said this often in my church. People are watching. People are watching. You like it or not, people around us are watching us. Why are they watching us? They are watching us to see if we behave what we believe. Got that? Let me put it this way. How often do you talk about Jesus when you are with your friends? Do your friends, do your group of people hear living testimony from you about Jesus? Or do they kind of quietly conclude that you are a hypocrite of Christianity? They won't tell you, lah, huh? But in their mind, they think you are. Why? It all depends on whether you are living out the truth of God. Whether you are living out your faith that you proclaim to be. So you see, my friend, you need to walk the talk. We must be exalting Jesus in our talk and by our walk. If you are not exalting Jesus in your talk or by your actions, then I think it is time for you to go see the great physician and have a talk with him privately. Have him restore you to health and strength. And then you go out and live for him once again. Next counsel, edify the saints. Verse 42 to 47. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to one another who are in need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Just this text alone need another 3 hours. But just hear me out on this. Jesus commanded his church to be a disciple-making church. A church that is reaching out to people and who by the grace of God are daily being conformed more and more to the image of Jesus. That's what you and I are to be doing. So in these verses, we find ourselves exposed to 5 essential non-negotiable components of a church. And that is edifying and discipling its membership. Now I'm going to have to be brief again as I go through each of these. One, to be a preparing church, verse 42. The early church was constant and consistent in preparing people in learning the word of God. They were teaching the doctrines of the apostles. We know that those new converts were not simply enjoying a very mystical experience, which led them to despise their mind or disdain theology. Anti-intellectualism and fullness of the Holy Spirit are mutually incompatible because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. Nor did these early disciples imagine that because they had received the Holy Spirit, who will only be their teacher, then they are not going to listen to anybody else. And I think that's what's been happening in some of the churches all over the world. No one could teach them anything because their only teacher is the Holy Spirit. And what they feel the Holy Spirit is telling them, that's the truth. But what they feel may not be what is the truth. That's the problem. On the contrary, we find the early disciples, they sat at the apostles' feet, hungry to receive instruction, and they persevere over it. Now, you may not agree with me in what I'm going to say, but I'm saying it anyway. Christians don't act like Christians because Christians don't think like Christians. Got that? And Christians don't think like Christians because they don't understand the Christian faith. Listen, people, the church is designed to be a preparing center. A great church will have to be a Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church where disciples are taught and nurtured in the faith. And unlike many spectacular programs that we see too often in our days, novelty is not really necessary to motivate people. Some people come to you. I don't know if it happens to your pastor. Now, there are people who come to me and say, "Pastor, your sermon is pretty good, but not very motivating. What do we come to learn? We come to learn the truth of God. Let the truth of God motivate you. Motivation, in some sense, is not my job, you know. It's the Holy Spirit's job. And if you are not listening to what the Holy Spirit is saying, hello, friend, not my problem. You don't want to be motivated by the Holy Spirit. That's your problem. So listen to what is being said. As we prepare one another in the truth of God, the encouragement will come via the Holy Spirit. Sure, of course, we can do our part in encouraging and challenging one another, but we cannot blame one another and say, "My life is like that because of you people, Lord, never encourage me." Okay? 2, be a passionate church. Still in verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. We must develop a church devoted to loving fellowship. Here's the community component for a healthy church. Here is the desire and God-given longing for authentic relationship that many seek. What is biblical fellowship? One of the most helpful understandings of biblical fellowship came from a close associate of Martin Luther. He was the man whose convictions led to the reformation of the Christian church in the 1500s, long time ago. He was a great German educator and intellectual leader Philip Melanchthon. Melanchthon clarified three main principles of biblical fellowship in his famous quote. You probably have heard of this. I quote, "In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity." You got that? In essentials, things that are important, things that are vital. Unity. We must stand together with this. In non-essentials, I think we should paint the building blue in color. Liberty. Your choice, my choice, preferences, it's okay. And in all things, charity. Don't let the color of the building disrupt our fellowship. But you know, it sounds silly, you know, but in one of the church that I was involved in, that's exactly what happened. People quarrel. He said, "Pastor, you look at the pulpit stand. Paint this color. Oh, goodness me, why paint?" To me, it's, why do we care so much whether it's painted blue or beige, you know? Just a pulpit stand. And we quarrel in the church, you know, within the church. Business meeting, eh? Why? In all things, exercise charity. Yeah, you and I may not be similar in different fashion, but let's exercise love, charity, shed to all. Give mutual respect to one another. We cannot, I think, we cannot always agree with one another. We are quite individualistic in some sense. Pastor has his own way of preaching. I have my own way. Others have their own way. We cannot say, "Hey, Pastor Dana, why can't you preach like Pastor John?" My answer is very simple. I'm not Pastor John. You want to hear Pastor John, then invite him, Lord? Simple as that, right? In all things, charity is okay. You know, many of life's issues are really nothing. It is you and I that make it such a big mountain that disrupts all of our fellowship. People leave church because of color of the pulpit. Goodness me. Why? A lack of passion for fellowship. Let me move on very quickly then. There, let us also be a praying church. Verse 42 also. "To the breaking of bread and to prayer, everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles." So much can be said again, but I'm going to have to move on very quickly here. And to say simply that whatever we embark to do in the church, for God's glory begins on our knees. Yeah. It begins on our knees in prayer. It was this way in the past. It will have to be this way in the present. And will continue to be this way in the future. Do you know sometimes wonder why nothing exciting seems to happen in our lives or in our church? I bet you do. I would just say that a prayerless church would be a powerless church. And in a powerless church, nothing exciting will be happening. Would you agree? It is said that less than 50% of church members make time for the prayer meeting. And I'm being very generous in just this 50%. Privately, we spend more time in everything else than in private prayer. So little wonder that nothing exciting is happening in your life and my life and what's happening in the church life. So listen, church, when you and others come together in prayer, seeking God's will and seeking His work to be accomplished, then you will see exciting things happening. Expect great things from God as you pray. And then attempt great things for God as you go about living out your faith and doing His will. Fourthly, be a providing church. Verse 44, "All the believers were together and had everything in common." I love that. "They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need." Simply wonderful. But so very difficult to do. Particularly in our affluent society. Here is a real and genuine community made evident to all, both to the believing community and to the non-Christian community outside. What I'm saying is We can be sharing in the benefits of the death of Christ, or in the financial relief of the saints, or in the sufferings of Christ. So when we talk about providing for the needs of others, particularly for those in the church, we are talking about a participation that is unique in our relationship with one another. What we are referring to is a shared union, a shared partnership that we have together in Christ. And that is why we partner missionaries whom we don't know, support them, pray for them, that they may go over to other countries to preach the gospel. And that is why we sponsor some money to perhaps some local social community work in order to touch some lives. I think many churches have done that, particularly during the COVID times, where our foreign workers were really desperately in need. Churches have contributed money and put them in a fund to be distributed to help these foreign workers in that time of need. That's what we need to do. Some may argue, as always, so we already given 20,000 to the foreign workers. Anybody come to church not? No. But is that really to be our concern? Or is our concern just simply to meet the needs of these workers at the time of their need? Praise God if some of them decided to come and visit. If not, it's okay. It's okay. God's word is being done. A testimony has been shared to the people. Oh, this comes from the churches. And we never know what that would do in the lives of some of these people. This is the manifestation of the Holy Spirit, demonstrating His power in the life of the church. Listen, people, we are rich. I've always said this in my church. And they always say, yeah, Pastor, you're very rich. I say, yeah, I'm very rich. And I'm sure you are rich too. Would you agree? Anyone of you say you're not rich here? You cannot. You compare, of course, now don't compare yourself with Bill Gates. We compare like that, then we really are very poor. But you look at people in a nearby community, in a nearby nation, Indonesia, Malaysia, Myanmar. Boy, we are filthy rich to them. What are we to do with our riches? Keep it law. Then when you die, pass it on to my children law. What do your children do with all the money? When they die, they pass it on to their children law. And you keep passing it on to their children. For what purpose, my friend? I've said this before, and I've always laughed great that your children will not be happy with what I'm saying. I say, don't leave all your money to the children. There are a lot of charity, a lot of mission agencies that are desperately in need of money to do God's work. Set a portion of your inheritance to them, okay? And if you have nobody else to give to, think of Daniel Sam. I'm seriously, we are really rich, and we need to do something about that. In that church, early church, when there is a need and there is a supply, magic happened. The need disappeared. Why? Because those we supply to the need. I think in a church today, this is what should be happening. Then we say, yeah, I said earlier, right, we are all rich, right, so we don't have particularly financial need, but there are a lot of other needs. I may need some time to be off with my friend. Can someone babysit my dog for the next 2 days? I don't have a dog. I play with them. But what I'm saying is that, are we willing to supply what we have, our time, our talents, our treasures, to meet a felt need? Last one, be a praising church. Every day they continue to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. The first century church was a happy faced church giving praise to God. Here is formal and informal worship set side by side. Here is structure and spontaneous worship, wed together in perfect partnership. The first century church was not rusted together by traditionalism. They were not wired together by organization. They were not frozen together by formalism. They were melted and brought together by prayer, praise, and the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, wouldn't you want to be among such people? Now, I understand the concern of many well-meaning believers against the charismatic style of worship. I want just to say this. Although worship services ought to be dignified, it is also not right for worship services to be dull and void of emotion. The Lord Jesus was present in their midst, and there was what? Reverence. There was rejoicing. There was formality, informality, structure, and absence of structure. Trumpets sounded and cymbals clanged, and other instruments joined in this great cacophony of sound, and they all raised their voices in praise to God. I think perhaps this is something we might learn from them, to put some emotions into our worship of God together. And when you see people doing this in worship, you don't need to be distracted, you know. Someone told me once, "Pastor, I cannot worship. This joker in front of me, keep waving his hand like that." And my answer again is very simple. You here to worship God or you here to watch his hands moving? Be caught up in spirit with God. Seriously, my friend, when you do that, you won't see any hands, any movement. You won't see people. And if you are distracted by any of these things, can I invite you, please? Front rows are very empty. And one of the reasons I sit up front is not because I'm the pastor of the church. Way before I became a pastor, as a member of the church, I'm always up front. My wife is a backbencher. I don't like the back. Why? Because I'm distracted sometimes by people. You sit at the back and this guy, psh, 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 hello, excuse me, worship time. Oh, sorry. And then this guy, and then this boy and the girl kind of hug each. Come right to the front if you are those who are distracted by any of these things in your worship of God. Okay? Be praising God. Just simply come in praise of God. So we have to embrace the Spirit of God, explain the scripture, exalt the Savior, edify the saint. All of this will help us to grow deep in our knowledge and walk of God. Finally, last one. Evangelize the saints. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sin, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number. Verse 47, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. The focus here is to spread wide to make Christ known. A Christ-centered church will be a soul-winning church. Now, interestingly, present-day born-again believers require such a talk. I discovered that. And my conclusion is that either they are afraid to share the gospel or else they are ashamed of the gospel itself. I'm saying this to you. Both are not acceptable. My advice to us all is this. Get over it. Don't worry if you cannot explain the gospel clearly. Don't worry so much that about what your friends will think of you after you have shared the gospel. Ask God to infect you with the evangelistic virus, not the COVID. Huh? Infect you with an evangelistic virus so that you can go and infect others with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you will discover that this is one virus you will not want to get rid of. But simply, two thoughts came to mind. Speak to the sinners about the Savior, verse 38. And Peter presents us with four essential components of the salvation experience taken here as a whole. One is to be repentant. Two, be baptized. Three, be forgiven of sins. Four, be receptive for the Holy Spirit. Know that the baptism is important, but not essential to salvation. And this is seen in the fact that the numerous people were converted in Acts way before baptism. No one was converted apart from faith. Dominant idea here in verse 38 is repentance. With repentance, other elements follow. Repentance leads to forgiveness of sin. It comes with the gift of the Spirit, and then baptism follow. Verse 39, Peter comforted them with the benefits of the gospel. Verse 40, Peter challenged them to receive the gospel. Friends, we need to be prayerful in speaking to friends about the gospel. We need to be bold in sharing in an appropriate manner and bringing clarity to the love of God. We need simply to speak up and to live out the gospel for the world to see. Number two, see that sinners come to the Savior. Verse 41 and 47. The body of Christ multiplied one day at Pentecost from 120 to 3,120. And it did not stop there. You read on the next few chapters of Acts and you will see that the church grew numerically. Again, verse 47 is remarkable. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. Day by day, friends, day by day. Some churches consider it blessed if they have added one soul month by month, or even year by year. Several years ago, through a survey in America, it says that 50% of American believers did not share the gospel, did not talk about the faith, not even one time in 1 year. And we say, that's US, ma. You think it's any difference from Singapore? I think not. My guess is that it's the same here in our little red dot. And again, I say this is not acceptable. This is not the New Testament pattern. And little wonder that we don't see church growth in numbers. The church growth we see in some of our churches are really not church growth as it should be. It is more a transfer of members. Today, the church is 50 strong. And then 1 year down the road, you say, wow, another 50 came to church. Then another year, wow, another 40 comes to church. And you start talking and you will discover that all these people who have suddenly joined the church came from other church for one reason or another. They were not new believers. Not so in this case. And it should not be so in our case. Don't be deceived that numbers are not important, because it is an indication of whether we are presenting the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit. Some people may present it better, as in being able to do it more clearly, but we all have the same gospel. And if you know the gospel in its basic, no matter how you present it, it's going to be the same. Our job is to present it. Whether the person come to Christ, again, I say this reverently, not my business. It's the Holy Spirit's work to convict them of their sin and come to Jesus. They just need to hear that there is a way for them to come to Jesus. And it will be my fault if I fumble in how to present that. But if I know my gospel, if I know my own personal testimony well, it's going to be a breeze. It simply needs us to be courageous, to be bold, to be willing to speak out the gospel. We just need to be convicted by the words in Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It should be our deep desire to see sinners come to Christ. And we want to eagerly participate in reaching out to them. The key words for me are these: pray for your friends, present them the gospel, persuade them to receive Jesus as Savior and Lord. One, pray for your friends. I think we do that pretty well. On a scale of 1 to 7, 7 being the highest, I think maybe we can take a score of 5. Present them with the gospel. we might be a little bit hesitant and our score kind of drop off to maybe 3 out of 7. Persuade them to receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Well, we say that we don't want to be so pushy to them. And that leaves us with a score of maybe what? 1 out of 7. So overall, that's a pretty bad score, don't you think? We do well to remember the Lord's commission to us. We are to go and make disciples of all the nations, to reach out to touch lives. So, friends, pray fervently to be used of God to share the gospel. Present it consistently with clarity of God's love for us all, and then persuade with powerful testimony to reap a harvest of souls. Let us strive in our lives to be fishers of men and not keepers of aquarium. Acts will give us an ideal portrait of the first century church. Their common life was marked by praise of God, joy in the faith, sincerity of heart. And in it all, they experienced the favor of non-believers and continual blessings of God-given growth. It was an ideal, almost blissful time marked by the joy of their life together and the warmth of the Holy Spirit present in them. Luke's summary then presents us with the idea of a Christian community which must strive for, consistently return to, and discover anew if we are to be united in spirit and purpose to be an effective witness for Christ. I quote Warren Wiersbe. He says, "The Christians you meet in the book of Acts were not content to meet once a week for service as usual. They met daily, cared daily, won souls daily, search the scriptures daily, and they increase in numbers daily. Their faith, their Christian faith, was a day-to-day reality, not a once-a-week routine. Why? Because the risen Christ was a living reality to them, and his resurrection power was at work in their lives through the Spirit." So as we move on into the second half of the year, we have some important decisions to make. The church, I believe, is at a crossroad. It faces a moment of decision. What should we do? What should our focus be? Will we focus on society or will we focus on a savior? Will we focus on theological system or do we focus just simply on scripture? Will our focus be on social concerns or will our focus be on personal conversions? Will we follow the wisdom of the world or will we focus on the word of God? Will we strive to be popular or will we strive to be wholesome? Will we choose to be theatrical or will we choose to be biblical? Would we choose to ignore the topic of sin or will we instruct concerning the truth of sin? Will we be culture-driven, following what the culture does? Or will we be scripture and spirit-driven? The choices we make have definite consequences to each of our lives and to the life of the church. The decisions we make will charge our future as the people of God. And I'm convinced more than ever that the vision for our 21st century church is found in this first century church. If ever there was a time to go back into the future, this is it. I want to close by asking you to spend just a brief moment in time in private and personal reflection of how you may want to grow deep in to know Christ and to spread wide to make Christ known. Take a few minutes privately in God's presence and hear what the Spirit of God is saying to you today. Questions you see on the screen may be used as a guide for you to evaluate your current state and to spur you to what God can do in and through you. So let's just spend quite a moment before we close with a song of dedication.